This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Let's take our Bibles once again, turn to Psalms chapter 19, which is the for the text of this series. Psalm chapter 19, and beginning once again with verse 7. It says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is a great reward." This will be What's Your Paradigm, Part 4. The patriarch David promised in verse 11, in keeping Yahweh's laws, he again says that there is a great reward. In the three previous messages, I shared with you three of the rewards for those who keep and observe his laws. Liberty, a mighty seed, and great peace. Now, here's another one. Turn with me to Psalms 119, since we're in the book of Psalms. Psalm 119, and beginning with verse 97. Of course, if you're familiar with Psalms 119, you know nearly the whole thing. The longest chapter in the entire Bible is about Yahweh's laws, statutes, judgments, commandments, and so forth, and his word generally, but more really specifically about his laws. In Psalms 119 and verse 90, beginning with verse 97, look what it says. It says, "Oh, how I love thy law." And I hope you can say that. I can say that. I love his law. And I hope you can as well. "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Now look at verse 98. "Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients," or the aged, I believe the New American Standard says, "because I keep thy precepts." Listen, do you want to be wiser than your enemies and understand more than your teachers and even the ancients or the aged? Do you want to have liberty, a mighty seed, and great peace? You know, who doesn't? Well, I'll tell you who. They obviously don't. Simply the vast majority of Christianity who have rejected the very thing that provides all of that for us. They obviously don't want those things because they can read those things that those are the benefits, or at least just skimming the surface of the benefits of those who love Yahweh's laws. They read the same passages, and yet they want to throw out, do away with his laws. May Yahweh open the eyes, their eyes to see, and may Yahweh indeed choose us to be privileged enough to be used to help them in that process. Our prayer and pursuit needs to be the same as the psalmist. While we're there in Psalms 119, look at verse 18. Ours needs to be the same as the psalmist. When in 18 he says, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wonderful things out of thy law." And then jump over to verse 33. It says, "Teach me, O Yahweh, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline thine heart unto thy, incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness." Verse 37, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken me thou in, quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness." The goal of this series and exercises therein are to help us to do just all of that that's involved in that prayer. First, to behold the wonder of Yahweh's laws. And indeed, it is wonderful, you know, as he prayed there again in verse 18, "Open thou my eyes," open other people's eyes too, "that they may behold wondrous things from thy law." That's first of all what it's to be. First, to behold the wonder of Yahweh's law, and then to be quickened, to be made, as the psalmist again prayed, to be quickened, to be made alive in his way and in our understanding and application thereof. What's your paradigm? Well, let's see if we can't discover again what it is in some additional specific instances. Taste case number one for this message, declaration. The government has no business funding churches and faith-based organizations with federal tax dollars. Now, without going into the question of federal tax dollars and where they come from and how they're gotten, what say you? Beyond that, what say you? Yea, nay, or otherwise? Again, let me read it to you again. The government has no business funding churches or faith-based organizations with federal tax dollars. Now, don't think that these messages are just meant for you. Listen, I'm learning as well as I'm doing these. When initially I began to answer this declaration, I was in mid-statement writing it down, mid-statement in declaring that according to Yahweh's law, this is one that we can all agree with. I was in mid-statement, in the middle of that, when I realized that to have said that would have been wrong. Because within the parameters of Yahweh's law, and therefore scriptural government, and therefore biblical taxes, within that parameter, and that's the parameter we're working from, and with the correct understanding that the Greek word ecclesia, or ekklesia if you prefer, translated churches in our New Testament, means much more than what churches mean or are today. In fact, ecclesia doesn't mean church at all. That's how it's translated, but that's not what it means, but instead a civil body politic controlled by Christian Israelites implementing and enforcing Yahweh's laws. That's what the ecclesia was meant to be. That's what it was in the first century. It wasn't just churches meeting here and there. They were a civil body politic, or at least trying to become one, and so much so that at one time in the future, looking to the future, that they might be able to punish all disobedience, because they would be the force to reckon with, if you will, being the civil body politic of the day. Now, within those parameters, think about it. There's nothing wrong with biblical taxes, the tithe, etc., being used to fund and finance the ecclesia. Not to church, but the ecclesia. Nothing wrong with it. In fact, that's what such taxes, biblical taxes, were intended for, was for that very purpose. But, or nevertheless, while in principle Bush's faith-based initiative is biblical, while in principle it's biblical, it's certainly not in application, because the tax dollars therefrom have not only come from federal taxes, which is something we've already dealt with in the past, but also have government strings or provisos attached to them. And the money is not being used to promote pronomian Christendom, but something far, far the opposite. Furthermore, because there are strings attached, and therefore, and because of today's church's 501c3 corporate relationship with the government, because of all of that, make the quote-unquote churches, corporations, better stated, subservient to the government rather than vice versa, as God intends it to be. Therefore, for the former declaration to be assessed correctly, it has to actually be considered from a number of different angles, if you will. And that is often the case. As something comes our way, it may be that part of it's right. We're going to see this here probably just shortly in the next declaration. In fact, let's just go to the next test case, test case number two declaration. It's the job of government, listen carefully, it's the job of government to secure and protect God-given rights, not use its powers to take away those rights. What say ye? Yea, nay, or otherwise? I got tired of having you raise your hands because nobody raises their hands, so I'm just going to let you answer it for yourself. But what say ye? Yea, nay, or otherwise? Okay, we got one yea. All right, well, I think for sure we would all agree that government has no authority to take away God-given rights. Amen? We'd all agree with that. And that for a government to do so is the character of a despot, not lawful authority. It's not even lawful anymore by the when it starts doing so. And therefore, because we agree, now here's where we need to go. Because I think we would all agree with the second half of the former statement, you know, we like it, it sounds good, we fall victim to agreeing to the first half of the statement. It's a setup. Now, I don't know if it's intended to be that way, but I think in some cases, it's a literal setup. That they know that we'll agree to part of it, and therefore the whole statement has to be right. Parameters. Think about parameters. Who's setting them, and what paradigm are they operating from? Now, I ask you, is it the job of government to secure and protect God-given rights? That's, you know, today certainly become a modern mantra, if you will, of some Christians and patriots and certainly a lot of constitutionalists, that it's their job to protect and to secure and protect our God-given rights. And it's become a mantra that's nearly always accepted without really giving some serious thought about what we've just accepted. So let's think about it. To begin with, it should be obvious that God-given rights are not secured for us by government. They're not secured for us by government. It should be obvious by the very fact that they are God-given rather than government-given. Government doesn't secure them. That is, unless, of course, government is your God. Otherwise, Yahweh's gifts can be made no more or any cannot be made any more secure than they already are by Yahweh who already gave them to us. In other words, he doesn't need government intervention to make them a reality. I'm talking about secure, not protection, but secure. Take salvation, for example. Salvation is a God-given right, or gift, if you prefer it that way. We normally talk about it as a gift, but it's a God-given right coming from Yahweh. And nothing government can do can make it any more a fact or secure than what Yahweh has already made it himself, or what Yahweh himself has already accomplished on our behalf in regard to it. So, our God-given gifts or rights are not secure because of government. They're secure or secured in Yahweh via Yahshua the Christ. But how about protecting God-given rights? How about protecting God-given rights? Well, our salvation certainly cannot be protected by anyone but Yahweh and ourselves, right? But there are other rights, physical, tangible rights, that sometimes do need protection by someone other than Yahweh, our life, liberty, and property. They sometimes do need protection by someone other than Yahweh, right? But the question remains, is it a government responsibility or duty to do so? Or is it each individual's and his neighbor's responsibility to protect one's life, liberty, and property, according to the biblical parameters? What saith the law? That's the parameters we're talking about. What saith the law? You know, we're so often been so barraged with their thinking out there, and even, I'm not just talking about the enemies of Christianity and those in government through the Republican or the Democratic parties today, but I'm talking about Christian thinking and modern-day Christian thinking and patriot thinking and constitutionalist thinking. We're so barraged by that we sometimes don't stop to really evaluate things by the law. But what saith the law? That's the parameters we're trying to understand and better use. I don't recall anything in Yahweh's word that indicates that protection is the job of government. Listen, even when it comes to national protection, that's not a government God. There's nothing in the Bible that says it's a government job. Is not that the job, according to the biblical parameters, of an armed militia consisting of every able-bodied man 20 years and older? And that's not government. That's biblical parameters. That's who God expects us to protect, you know, even our national sovereignty. It seems to me, and you see if you don't agree with it, it seems to me that whenever we look to the government for protection, that the government inevitably, at some point in time, becomes just another protection racket. And that's all it becomes. Isn't it true that when we look to government to do what is our own responsibility, that ultimately government corrupts, perverts, and oversteps its delegated responsibilities? Isn't that a fact? You give them power, give them authority to do something, and guaranteed they will corrupt it, they will pervert it, and they will overstep it. It's a matter of history that proves the fact. And eventually, think about it. Not only do they corrupt and pervert and overstep it, but eventually, if you think about it, they become, more often than not, if not always, the very thing that we commissioned them to protect us against. Excuse me, this is precisely what Frederick Bastiat maintained in 1850 in his very insightful treatise simply called The Law. The book begins on page 5 with the following declaration. And as I read it, keep in mind that when he uses the word law, he's simply referring to government, or at least government edicts, because we understand that law and government edicts are not necessarily one and the same thing. This is how it begins. He says, the law, or government edicts perverted, and the police powers of the state perverted along with it. The law, I say, not only turned from its proper purpose, but made to follow an entirely contrary purpose. The law became the weapon of every kind of greed. Instead of checking crime, the law itself became guilty of the evils it is supposed to punish. End of quote. Also on pages 8 and 9, he went on to declare, ultimately law, or ultimately government, by no means confines itself, to its proper functions. And when it has exceeded its proper functions, it has not done so merely in some inconsequential and debatable matters. The law has gone further than this. It has acted in direct opposition to its own purpose. The law has been used to destroy its own objective, the government, that is. The law or the government has been used to destroy its own objective. It has been applied to annihilating the justice that it was supposed to maintain, to limiting and destroying rights which its real purpose was to respect. The law has placed the collective force at the disposal of the unscrupulous who wish, without risk, to exploit the person, liberty, and property of others. That's exactly what's going on. This was written back in 1850. and could have been written, of course, a whole lot further back than that, probably all the way back to the Tower of Babel. It has converted, going on, it has converted plunder into a right in order to protect plunder. And it has converted lawful defense into a crime in order to punish lawful defense. End of at least what I'm quoting from Bastiat. Now, again, isn't that precisely what our government does today? Of course it is. And isn't that exactly what Samuel warned the Israelites would occur when in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Israelites clamored for a king just like all the other nations around them? Go and read 1 Samuel chapter 8, and you'll find that's exactly what Samuel warned them of. He says, you want a king? Okay, but here's what's going to come with it. All of this abuse, you empowered him to do this, you think he's going to protect you, he's going to take advantage of you, and run ripshod all over you. The one and probably only thing that quote-unquote government, that is biblically appointed justices, that's government in the Bible. Biblically appointed justices. Now, God allowed the people to have kings and presidents and others. He says, if that's what you want, you'll get what you deserve. You don't want me? I'll give you something that you'll maybe it'll turn you back to me. But the one and probably only thing that biblically appointed justices can do, that being what I'm using as government from a biblical standpoint, can do to help in protecting our lives, liberty, and property is, anybody want to venture a guess? What's the one thing that justice can do to help protect our life, liberty, and property? Is to quickly punish any and all criminals convicted of violating Yahweh's laws. That's the only thing they can do to protect us. That's precisely what the judgments of Yahweh are designed to do, to punish and in many instances eradicate those who have not already been stopped and dealt with in their criminal acts by the potential criminal or by his neighbor, and to deter other possible criminals from following suit. That's the only possible thing that biblical government can help do in protecting us. The rest, God says, it's up to you. You are to protect your property, your rights, your life, your liberty, your family, and your neighbors as well. And we want to pass it off to somebody else, and somebody else wants to take it and run with it and abuse it. But God intends it to deter criminals. Deuteronomy 21:21, just of one of many instances of the same kind of thing when talking about capital punishment. For example, it says, and all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shall thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. The point of it, there's protection in that. If you don't deal with him yourself, and the justices, after a biblical law or biblical judicial case, is to deal out the punishment as accorded by God's laws quickly and effectively. All right, test case number 3, declaration. Now, this comes from an email that someone sent me. It actually, the email is quoting from a Columbus, Ohio dispatch. So I'll read that as at least it was sent to me. Several quotes. Several boys from Kenton, Ohio High School stole a life-sized deer decoy and put it on a dark road to see what would happen. A car drove up and swerved to miss it and rolled over. Two teens in the car were severely injured, one nearly losing his leg and left permanently disabled, and the other receiving brain damage. Dalen Campbell, 16, and Jesse Howard, 17, both popular athletes at the school, pleaded no contest to various criminal charges in the prank, and Judge Gary F. McKinley sentenced them to 60 days in juvenile detention to start after they had played out the school's football season. They must also pay a fine, serve 6 months of house arrest, perform community service, and write an essay on why I should think before I act. The local Board of Education sided with the judge and also allowed the boys to play out the football season. End of quote. What's your paradigm? What say you? Good, bad, or otherwise? Now, attached immediately to the bottom of this email, this quote from the Ohio Dispatch, Columbus, Ohio, dispatched. The immediately attached to the bottom of that quote was the following statement, quote, now, somebody had pinned this in or written it, typed it in, and he says, now the judge and school board need to write the same essay, which again was why I should think before I act. What say ye? Yea, nay, or otherwise? You see, what someone thought was a good idea, or at least cute, falls, of course, far short of the proper response to Judge Gary McKinley's judgment in this particular case. From the paradigm of Yahweh's laws, what should be the proper response to Judge McKinley and others like him? What do you think? Well, how about immediate removal from the bench? Somebody makes such a judgment as he made, smack. And he's gone. He no longer has the character of a biblical judge. He doesn't qualify. He's removed immediately. And perhaps this would be an appropriate instance as well in which Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3 ought to be applied to a defrocked judge. You know, not just boot him out. You know, it doesn't seem like that's quite enough. That's at least a good start. But maybe there's something else that should be done to them. Maybe this would be a good place or a good instance in which Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3 should be applied. Let's turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 25, we're going to begin with verse 1. It begins by saying, if there be a controversy between men. Now, let me set the stage here with this verse regarding this particular instance. If there be a controversy between men, the controversy here is between the parents of the boys who were injured and the defrocked judge. They've now gone to some other judges and they said, hey, what he did is wrong. Now, what kind of judgment do we have? Is he to be put to death for such a judgment? I can't find that in the scriptures. Is he to pay restitution? I can't find that in the scriptures. But there are some other cases where the Bible says, here's another judgment, when there are no specific situations where there are biblical judgments to be applied, and yet the guy still needs disciplined. Anybody remember? I know somebody will. Remember what the judgment herein is? Well, maybe this is a good instance where such a judgment should be applied. Let's read on. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges, now these are judges still on the bench, may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. They'll justify the complaint of the parents whose boys were hurt in this accident, and they will condemn the wicked judge who has now been defrocked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face, according to his fault by a certain number. Verse 3, 40, stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile, or the New American Standard says, degraded in your eyes. You can't beat him more than 40. But listen, up to 39, that's not degrading him. And I think it'd probably be a pretty good case to take the guy, defrock him from his bench for making such a dumb judgment, and beat him 39 times as a deterrent to other judges who might do the same thing. Now, don't you think that would also be an appropriate judgment? Don't you think it might also be an appropriate judgment also for Judge Christine Sakaba? Ring a bell? It will. So Christine Sakaba, who sentenced sex offender Richard Thompson, was it Sydney or Kimball? I think it was Kimball. Did you say Sydney? She says Sydney. Well, it's one of the two. It's close to here, either way. But who sentenced sex offender Richard Thompson to probation instead of a prison sentence Because he was too short to go to prison. I think it'd be an appropriate judgment. Defrock her, throw her off her bench, and beat her for such a judgment. Of course, the appropriate judgment for Thompson should not have been imprisonment, but death. He should have been, I mean, she wouldn't even give an imprisonment when the guy should have been put to death. But then, of course, he was probably too short to be put to death as well. You know, you can't put to death short people. I think I'll start squatting in case I ever become a criminal. What idiots, what imbeciles we become when we reject Yahweh and his laws for our lives. And if ever there were two cases that demonstrated those two, and certainly not only dozens of others in this modern day in which we live, but hundreds of thousands of incidents that prove the same thing. Jeremiah 4 and verse 22, it says, "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. And they have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they know not." What's your paradigm? Do we know it like we should know it? Or do we sometimes follow in this latter part of this, maybe not shrewd to do evil, but to do good sometimes in the way that God would have it done, sometimes we know it not. Back to this case. Let's deal with what you figured I was probably going to deal with. Following the Columbia Dispatch, at the very bottom of the email itself, someone else had typed in the following and said this, quote, "In all good judgment, the boys should have been made to pay all the medical expenses of the victims at the very least," end of quote. What's your paradigm? What say ye, yea, nay, or otherwise? Well, because this person added, "at the very least," to the end of that statement, I'd say yea. Had he not put that much in, I'd have had to say otherwise. But because he put in "at the very least," I will say yea. But do not be mistaken. Paying the medical expenses, and by the way, that doesn't mean via some insurance company, which takes away all personal responsibility from the situation, is only... Do not be mistaken, paying the medical expenses is only part of the biblical judgment required in this case. Does anyone know what else is required? What's your paradigm? Not only must the medical expenses be paid, but those boys, or their parents, since the boys were not yet of accountable age, not yet adults, those men or their parents, those boys or their parents, should be required to also pay any and all required care after medical expenses, including any loss and all loss from employment or future employment. Let's take a look at it. Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, it says, "And if men strive together and one smite another," and this is case law, by the way, don't get caught up in the incident of the two men fighting and one striking each other, one striking the other, but it's case law, so keep that in mind. Verse 18 again, "And if men strive together and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed." Verse 19, "If he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed." Now that's not real clear in the King James, so let me read it also from the New American Standard. It says, if any men have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but remains in his bed, verse 19, "if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished," meaning he didn't kill him, so he's not going to be put to death for the crime. "He shall only pay for his loss of time and shall take care of him until he completely heals." Not just for the initial hospital bills, but for everything that's required and his loss of time from any employment that would be the result of his injury that you have caused. And According to Exodus 22 and verse 3, the person who is unable to repay all of that required compensation is to be put not into prison, but into forced servitude until his debt is completely paid. And if it takes the rest of his life, it takes the rest of his life to pay for what he cost. But there's still more. Anybody know what else is required? Well, let's look at Leviticus. Let's look at it. Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24, beginning with verse 19. Verse 19. Again, case law here. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he has so done. Now, this is by either intentional or by, by negligence. Somebody who's done it, caused the car, like these boys, they weren't intentionally trying to do it, but by their negligence, by their foolishness or whatever, this would fit this particular situation. Verse 19 again, and if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Verse 20, breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done unto him again. What's your paradigm? Well, I can assure you that Yahweh's laws wasn't either Judge McKinley's or the Canton, Ohio's Board of Educators paradigm. Yet I'll bet that some of them claimed to be Christians, and if asked what their paradigm was, they'd have claimed it was Jesus and the Word of God out of one side of their mouth, while out of the other side of their mouth agreeing to Judge McKinley's sentence of 60 days in juvenile detention, 6 months of house arrest, a fine to the county or to the state instead of the victims, and community service rather than to the victims. That is, provided the boys got to finish out the high school's football season. Oh, and provided they all wrote an essay on why I should think before I act. They'd have claimed their paradigm was Christ and the Word, and therefore Yahweh's law, while agreeing to that nonsense from Judge McKinley. What's your paradigm? You say it's the law of Yahweh. Are you so sure? If you had been the judge, in addition to financial responsibility for all medical expenses and loss of employment, would you have at the very least ordered the mutilation of Dalen Campbell's and Jesse Holland's left legs, at the very least, who were responsible for the accident? If you wouldn't have, then something other than Yahweh's laws is your paradigm. Maybe something like empathy or compassion, but not Yahweh's law. Yeah, but that's cruel and unusual punishment. And according to the Constitution, well, there's your paradigm. I mean, it's not cruel and unusual punishment in God's book, only in the Constitution of the United States of America. And so there's your paradigm, that and your ungodly compassion for the thugs who caused the accident, rather than for the victims or future victims of similar crimes who were not deterred from their foolishness because of your empathy for the wrong people. The consequences of rejecting Yahweh and his paradigm as found in his laws, and also the consequences of those who claim that as their paradigm, but who do not know it like they need to know it, to act correctly and to judge correctly, let me tell you, are voluminous. Is that how you say that? The consequences are unbelievable, and we're just skimming the surface. The purpose of this series is to help us to realize that we may stand on the side of the pronomians, but do we know the nomia, God's law, like we should know it, like we claim, like our claim should prove that we know it enough that we can apply it on a daily basis, or if put in the position of the judges? You know, it's so easy to say everything is wrong out there and we need to change and we need to come back to God's laws. But the question is there anybody prepared to take their place and do it right? We're not going to do it right unless we come to understand His law, we become intimate with it enough to apply it in our own lives, in our families' lives, and in our community lives sometime in the future. May Yahweh help us to truly return thereto, to Yahweh as our King, and therefore to build His kingdom based upon that one and only paradigm of His perfect laws. Amen? Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do make that our prayer and just ask that You would open our eyes, not only the eyes of those who don't understand and recognize Your laws as even valid for today and important for today, but Father, our eyes who understand that and know it need to simply understand and know Your law better than we do. Open our eyes to see better than we see, that we might help others who don't see at all see at least some. We ask, Father, that You would indeed use this message, this series once again, to do that, and Father, to help in restoring Your kingdom here on earth according to Your perfect laws once again. We ask it in and through and by Yahshua the Christ. Amen.